All right, let's take our Bibles once again and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to continue in this chapter tonight. I'm not sure how long we'll have our study in John in morning and evening. I'm thinking about some other things for our evening service in the future, but for now, we're going to just continue moving right through the book of John. And John chapter 8, we'll pick up where we left off this morning, and we're going to talk about the light, the wrong title there, but anyway, in verse 30, that's the correct address, so start there in verse 30, we'll read our text, and then we'll look at what the Lord has for us here tonight. Verse 30 of John chapter 8, it says, "As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." You know, as Americans, we value our freedom, do we not? Our nation was founded upon the principle of liberty and justice for all. Our First Amendment guarantees freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to assemble, freedom to petition the government for redress. And while our freedom of religion is under assault today, more than ever before, it is still the foundation of our nation. Political freedom is a wonderful thing, but spiritual freedom is even better. Because you can experience it no matter what sort of government you live under. You can live under a communist government. You can live under a socialist government. You can live under governments around the world. And you can still have freedom, spiritual freedom. And true spiritual freedom lasts forever. But what is it? Well, I've heard it explained this way. You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. I read it again. You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. Now, if you don't have the desire to do the thing, you're not fully free to do it. You may muster up the willpower to do what you don't want to do, but nobody calls that full freedom. And if you have the desire to do something but no ability to do it, then you're not free to do it. And if you have the desire and the ability to do something but no opportunity to do it, you are not free to do it. And if you have the desire to do something and the ability to do something and the opportunity to do it, but it destroys you in the end, you're still not fully free. Not free indeed, as Jesus said here. Let me give you an example. Let's take the example of skydiving. How many of you have got that on your so-called bucket list? You've got to do that before your end of time. There's one. Anybody else? Come on. No more takers. Nobody wants to get up in an airplane and jump out? Not in the least, huh? But let's take that as an example tonight. Let's just say you wanted to experience the thrill of freedom of skydiving, but on the way to the airport, you have an accident, and you can't get there. Well, I mean, you haven't even made it up in the airplane, okay? So you lack the freedom of opportunity, do you not? Or suppose you do get there, but you didn't take the required class, so you don't know how to operate the parachute. Let's see, I got to pull something here. I don't know what it is. Your cheeks are flying back, but you don't know what to do because you didn't take the class. So now you don't have the ability. You don't have the freedom of ability. Or if you get to the airport, you take the class and you go up in the plane, but when they open the door, you look down and you're paralyzed with fear. Some of you are already paralyzed with fear just talking about it. So you now lack the freedom of desire. You say, no way, I'm not jumping out of this plane. So you don't jump. But you know, there's one last requirement for true freedom. Suppose you get to the airport, that's the freedom of opportunity. You take the classes, that's the freedom of ability. And you go into the plane, you look out the door, and you just can't wait to jump. That's the freedom of desire. That's Dan here, okay? So you jump, and enjoying the freedom of falling through the air, but your parachute is defective and you're going to smash to the ground. You're not truly free because what you're doing is going to destroy you. Now let's go back to our definition. You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. So how can we get this kind of freedom spiritually? Well, the Jews with whom Jesus was speaking in our text thought that they were spiritually free through their ancestors, their descent from Abraham. They said in verse 33, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free?" Jesus explains that even though they don't see it, they are actually enslaved to sin. And he shows them, and he shows us tonight as well, the way to true spiritual freedom. Now, Jesus gives these arrogant Jews both a warning and an invitation. After stating that they were slaves to sin in verse 34, he gives them a warning in verse 35. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." He is saying, as descendants of Abraham, you're in God's household, but because of sin, you're in the household as slaves, not as true sons. Slaves don't enjoy the full privileges of sons. Slaves can be expelled from the household at any time, especially if they're not faithful. And so you're currently enjoying the privileges of being in God's household, but you could lose this status if you continue in your sinful ways. And since they had mentioned Abraham, the story of Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the slave, is really the thing that's behind verse 35. When Ishmael taunted Isaac, Abraham was forced to expel him from the household. The Jews who were threatening to kill Jesus were in danger of losing the privileges of being in God's household. But if Jesus didn't leave them with a warning only, he gave them an invitation, and we find it there in verse 36. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." He's saying, "Come to me and I will give you true freedom." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, false faith does not save. In verse 30, we go back to where we began our reading here. In verse 30, it tells us, "As he spake these words, many believed on him." Verse 31 states that Jesus was addressing the following comments to the Jews who had believed him. So you think, well, these people have come to know Christ through faith. But as the dialogue continues through this chapter, we have reason to doubt theirs was a genuine salvation. We learn that not only were they slaves of sin in verse 34, also they were seeking to kill Jesus in verses 37 and verse 40. And God was not their father, as we'll see in the next part of the text there in verse 42. In fact, they were children of the devil, it says in verse 44. And they accused Jesus of having a demon in verse 48. They were liars, it says in verse 55. And they attempted to kill Jesus in verse 59. So why does John say these Jews believed in Jesus? If this is the way they respond, can this be a genuine faith? Some have tried to resolve this by saying, well, verse 30 and 31 speaks about true believers, while they, in verse 33, refers to the hostile Jews that were encountered earlier in the chapter. But, you know, the text does not really indicate that there's a change in subject. It doesn't say, you know, we're talking about these people, and now we're talking about these people, and so back and forth. It may be that these are genuine believers, but perhaps the best explanation would be that these believers in verse 30 and 31 are like those, as you go back to chapter 2 and verse 23, who believed in Jesus after seeing some of his miracles. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew that their faith was superficial. And we saw the same false faith, or did see it in chapter 6, verse 60, when many of Jesus' disciples turned away from him after he said some very hard things for them to understand. So false faith is implied here, I believe, in verse 31. Jesus says that if they continue in his word, they are truly his disciples. And so we would conclude that it's possible to have a superficial false faith in Christ that does not save them from sin. You know, other New Testament texts support that as well. You think about Jesus' parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13. It mentions the seed that was sown on rocky, thin soil. These people received the word with joy, but it took no root. They believed for a while, but in time, temptation and trial, they fell away. The same is true of the seed sown among the thorny ground. Eventually, the thorns would choke out the word, so it did not bear fruit. And we see the same warning in John's mention of the false teachers who went out of from the church and never were genuine believers in 1 John 2:19. He says, they were among us, but they were not of us. Paul mentions false apostles who disguise themselves as workers of righteousness in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we've seen this. I've seen it, the same thing happening many times, even with some who have served in some capacity in the church. Perhaps they came to faith at one time when many of their friends were professing faith. They said, okay, I'll believe in Christ too. It's kind of the cool thing to do, so everybody else is doing it, so I'll do it. Or maybe they came to Jesus because they were told if they would give, it would give them some blessing, or it would solve some difficult problem, some crisis they had in their lives. And when things didn't go like they'd hoped, well, then they fell away and you never see them again. Some even would deny the faith that they once professed. So how can we know that our faith is genuine? And I'll say more about that in a moment, but for now, notice two marks of false faith that we see in these so-called believing unbelievers, if we can call them that. Notice, first of all, they did not recognize their slavery to sin. After Jesus tells him in verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," they react defensively by asserting that they are Abraham's descendants, and they have never been enslaved to anyone. They couldn't be referring to political slavery, since they had been enslaved in Egypt for how many years? 400 years? Oh, haven't been enslaved anybody. No, that can't be what they're referring to. Plus, there were many other foreign powers like Babylon and Greece, and even as they spoke, they were really slaves to Rome. So they must mean that they were spiritually free as Jews. You know, they've always been free spiritually. But again, they're blind to their self-righteousness and their spiritual pride. Their religion was externally impressive, but their hearts were far from God. In Matthew 23, Jesus, who knew their hearts, scolds them. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." They thought they were righteous, and their sin deceived them so that they did not see their own slavery to sin. Now, I said this, I believe this morning, The starting point for going to heaven is to recognize that you're a guilty sinner before God. If you think you're good enough to go to heaven, or that by adding a few more good deeds to your list, you'll merit some eternal life, you don't understand God's absolute holiness and justice. If our good deeds could get us to heaven, then Christ did not need to die on the cross. All we just needed to do is good works. And invariably, those with false faith do not see their own slavery to sin. They brush it off. They think, well, I've got maybe a few faults. I've done a few things, but it's nothing big. I've done more good works than I have bad works, so I'm okay. They don't recognize their slavery to sin. Secondly, they're trusting their own righteousness. These Jews were trusting in their religious heritage as descendants of Abraham to put them in right standing with God. Now, John the Baptist had already hit them with this when he called them to repentance. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And if you think going to church or going through religious rituals, or giving money in the offering, or doing religious activity will commend you to God, you do not have a genuine saving faith in Christ. You aren't truly free spiritually. False faith does not save you from sin. But then secondly, notice true faith or true freedom comes from knowing Christ. In verse 31, Jesus says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now, the mark of genuine faith is not just a mental or verbal profession that you believe in Christ. The mark of true faith is to continue, or the word could be used to abide in Jesus' word. It's not the condition for getting saved. Rather, it's the evidence that you're truly saved. If you are truly saved, you're going to be in God's word. It's the evidence that your faith in Christ is genuine. So we need to understand what Christ's word is and what it means to continue in it and to abide in it. Notice, first of all, Christ's word is God's word. Christ's word is everything that he taught, summed up in all that he is and all that he did for us on the cross. Jesus said that all scripture speaks of him, his suffering, and the glory to follow. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 38 and 39, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so to continue in Christ's word, that you first implies that you first started in Christ's word. The starting point for saving faith is when you recognize from God's word you're a sinner and that Christ paid the penalty for your sin. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's where it starts, and that's where it's got to continue. God saves you when you stop trusting in your own good works and instead rely totally on what Jesus did for you on the cross and believe that God raised him from the dead. Christ's word is the same as God's word. The central message of God's word is how we can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then secondly, to continue is to be in his word and obey it. The word continue again here is the word which means to dwell or to abide, to be at home in God's word. You don't just visit the word once in a while. You know, there's some places you just visit occasionally. Your home is where you live, you dwell, you go there every day, you sleep there, you eat there, you dwell there. That's what we need to be in our Christian lives with the word. You move in, you live there, you wake up there, you return there every night. The word shapes your worldview, it governs and guides your thinking, your attitudes, your speech, your behavior. And this, there isn't any idea of your life that is not subject to to God's word or influenced by it. You see, continuing or abiding obviously implies you're spending time in God's word over the long haul. Are you abiding in God's word tonight? I mean, do you live there? Do you dwell there? Are you comfortable there? Do you know it has rooms? You know, if you went to your house and you thought, oh, I didn't know we had that room. Where does that come from? Well, you're not living there very long if you didn't know that room was there or that room. The Bible has rooms. It has places that you need to discover, you need to find out about. Do you enjoy the many amenities that you have there in the Word? And do you seek to obey it? Now, here's a radical idea that's, you know, just might transform your life. You ready for this radical idea? Turn off your TV. Turn off your computer. Take your phone out and turn it off. Well, I can't turn my phone off. You know, somebody might be wanting to get a hold of me. You know, I might miss a message. I might miss something on Facebook. I might miss something. I might miss my favorite program. You know, start with a half hour. Maybe a half hour. I'll say, boy, that's going to be tough. And then make it an hour or make it more. You say, well, I don't have a TV. All right. You say, I don't have a computer. All right. You say, I don't have one of those smartphones. I just have a high school dropout phone. And then I would ask you, are you using your time wisely in order to be in the Word? Or are you finding other things to do? You know, God's promise in Joshua 1:8 applies to us. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein. When? Day and night. That thou mayest observe, that's obey, to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You'll have true freedom. We've seen that it's possible to have a false faith that does not save. True freedom comes from knowing Christ through genuine faith, which means to continue in His Word. Notice thirdly, Christ's truth word is truth that sets free. Rather than being a servant or a slave of sin, verse 34, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, verse 32, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Verse 36. So how does abiding in Christ's word of truth set us free? Notice, first of all, it sets us free from spiritual ignorance. Jesus emphasizes truth in this dialogue here. You'll find it twice in verse 32. You'll find it in verse 40. You'll look for it there in verse 44 twice. You go on down to verse 45, you'll find it there, and you'll find it in verse 46. Jesus is emphasizing truth, which refers to especially saving truth. Those who do not know God are in spiritual darkness. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, and they do not know why they're on earth or what will happen to them after they die. But when we come to know the truth through knowing Christ, all the riches of God's grace are open to us. This is illustrated, I think, in the natural realm. Truth liberates, but ignorance keeps people in bondage. You know, a person who can read is much freer than those who cannot read. He is free to study. You know, he can study all kinds of things. He can study medicine. He can study law. He can study business or finance. He can, in whatever field interests him, he can study it because he can read. But an illiterate person is very restricted in what he can do. Now, in the same way, spiritual ignorance keeps a person from knowing the true and living God. and from being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Ignorance cuts a person off from enjoying the many blessings that are ours in Him. Abiding in Christ's word opens the treasure chest and frees us to enjoy Him. It sets us free from spiritual ignorance. Secondly, it sets us free from the slavery to sin. Now, this is the primary focus of Jesus' words in verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, Jesus does not mean that committing a single act of sin will enslave a person, although one sin many times is the first step to another sin and to another, and then finally into slavery to sin. But rather, this is speaking of a person who continues in sin is under its domination. But as we abide in Christ's word, we can experience consistent victory over sin, beginning on the thought level. You know, sin many times starts right up here in our minds. Either through the ear gate or the eye gate, we get something in our heads and we start to think about that and we begin to meditate on that, and pretty soon that meditation becomes an action in our lives. But what does the Bible say about knowing the Word of God? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Note that religion cannot free a person from slavery to sin. You know, these Jews, they were as religious as one could get. And yet Jesus tells them they're slaves to sin. They're trying to kill the sinless Son of God, but they thought, you know, if we do that, we'll be spiritually free. Again, the first step to being free from sin is to recognize your slavery to it. So true freedom is not the freedom to sin, but freedom not to sin. Again, let me illustrate how abiding in Christ's word sets you free from the slavery of sin. Let's say that a young man from a pagan, immoral background becomes a Christian. He doesn't know what the Bible says about how to resist temptation, and so he continues to feed his mind on the gross TV shows and the movies filled with immorality. And he's professed faith in Christ, but he hasn't learned to abide in Christ's word. And so he feeds his mind on immorality, and soon he's living the same way he used to live, in slavery to sin. Now, if you take the same young man and you say that after he trusts in Christ, he begins to abide daily in God's word. He begins to read it. He begins to memorize key verses, and he listens to sound preaching of God's word. And in the process, he reads the story of Joseph and how Joseph resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife. And even though he could have found many excuses for yielding, this young man learns from Joseph's Godward focus when he says, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so as he reads the book of Proverbs with its many plain warnings about the dangers of immorality, he reads Jesus' warnings about lust beginning in the heart in Matthew chapter 5. He memorizes Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where it says, flee fornication. And the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And so, as this young man abides in the Word of God, it sets him free from the slavery of sin. And we can apply this to any sin. It could be the sin of anger, or jealousy, or bitterness, or drunkenness, or selfishness, whatever. The Word of God is a cleansing agent. It will cleanse you. If you abide in God's word, you'll be freed from the bondage of those sins. If you do not abide in the word, you'll be enslaved to these various sins. Now notice a third thing that abiding in Christ's word will do. It sets us free to serve others. You know, Paul wrote in Galatians 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Before we were saved, who did we serve? Ourselves. Everything we did was for me. We indulged in the flesh. We thought, you know, that's going to satisfy us. But Christ saved us. It set us free from that selfishness so that we could serve others in love. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 44 and 45, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Let me come back to that earlier description of true freedom. You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. When you truly believe in Christ, he gives you the desire to please him. He lavishes his grace upon us. He gives you ability to obey him as you walk in the Spirit who lives in you. And then he gives you opportunities daily, every day, to say no to sin and selfishness and opportunities to serve others in love. And then you will dwell with Jesus in heaven forever with no regrets. No regrets. Because you left your life of sin to follow him. Now that's true freedom when it comes to knowing Christ through genuine faith and abiding in his word. If you're still a slave to sin, Jesus offers you true freedom. It says it right here again in verse 36. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your wonderful word tonight. And Lord, we pray that we'll not be enslaved by the sin and go back to the old life, but we'll dwell and continue and abide, live in the Word of God day by day. Help us to realize that it sets us free from spiritual ignorance, it sets us free from the slavery to sin, and it sets us free to serve others. Lord, thank you for all your blessings that you've given even throughout the day, being able to meet together here with other believers. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here tonight struggling with a spiritual problem, help them to know that they're among friends. There are those who would like to encourage them. And Lord, even as we close our service, perhaps they need to make it known to someone that they have a need spiritually. But even as we go to our homes tonight, help us to take inventory about the time that we spend in your word. Help us to take inventory concerning the thoughts that we have, the worldliness, the things that are around us and what we dwell on. Help us to continue in the word of God and abide in it. Help us to make it our place where we regularly come to eat, to sleep, to rise, to do the things that we do in our lives. We just pray, Lord, that the Word of God will guide us and govern us. Thank you, Lord, for our lives in Jesus Christ. And thank you for freedom, true freedom, in knowing him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.